Well, let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we do pray that your word will speak today and speak to where we work. Father, as we talk about just the curse upon work, we recognize that we are in a world that is broken and fallen, and we feel the impact of that. I pray for anyone here who might be worn down by the curse, who feels the futility of life, that this is a message that will give them perspective to keep on laboring for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of my message is The Curse on Work. Kind of a downer message, aren't you excited? And as I thought about the curse on work, I thought about the worst job I ever had. Do you guys have a worst job? We were talking about it in our pastor meeting, and people were making a case for every job that they had being the worst job. Present job excluded, by the way. This job is so wonderful. Every other job seems horrible in comparison. But I think my worst job was being a dishwasher at Joe's Barn Country Buffet in Stillwell, Kansas. Has anybody ever eaten there, by the way? Old timers? Okay, maybe not. Well, I have. It is a mistake. But the thing about being a dishwasher at a buffet is people don't clean their plates. Like if you're a dishwasher at, let's say, Texas Roadhouse, right, people are licking their plates clean or taking all of it home, right? You just have to place it in the dishwasher contraption. But that was not the case at a country buffet. People would go back for first, seconds, thirds, fourths. And then when they go back for fifths, they would do what I would call food art, where they get the mashed potatoes, the pink jello, swirl it up with a half-eaten rib bone, and then just leave it for me to clean. On top of that, I worked with Jim Bob and Bo Lou. Those weren't their real names, by the way, but they responded to them. These were guys who would take a smoke break every 15 minutes for about 15 minutes. I remember one time we were catering a party and we were taking out the trash and they discovered boxes of wine in the trash can, boxed wine, right, the fancy stuff, and pulled it out and drank the dregs. And you know those little country crock buttercups? They discovered that when you push them just right, you can unleash butter projectiles at my back, right? That was my working environment, and you know what? I did not like my job. It was a bad introduction to the workforce. Now, perhaps you are in a difficult work environment. Your recently divorced boss expects you to sacrifice family time for the sake of the company. After all, he did. Or you work in a toxic environment where people seem to stab each other in the back because they're very competitive and they want to get ahead. Or you are a stay-at-home mother and your children seem to be getting worse with age. Right? Can you relate? As much as you want to work, as much as you know, I want to fulfill the creation mandate, this is what I'm called to do, I want to glorify God, you are facing the headwinds of the curse and it feels like it's all futility and your job becomes just that, a job. If that's you, you're not alone. According to recent statistics, 68% of workers are disengaged with work. It's just the job. They don't like it. In fact, only 18% of workers are extremely satisfied with their job. Now, we were made to work. We talked about that last week. But what makes us so disengaged and frustrated? Well, it's something called the curse. For the past month, I've been doing battle with kitchen appliances. I tried to fix my kitchen cooktop about a month ago, and when I turned on the power, I smelled the electric smoke of death after hearing the poof and pop. It was done. Ordering it, getting it installed, debacles with that. It reached a point where I had to call Jack Deiter from Heimke Electric. Pros, you should know. That's for him, by the way. And we finally got the new cooktop. And then my wife started cooking on our new cooktop and discovered that it's much hotter than our old cooktop. And you can imagine some of the frustrations with that when you spend a full day cooking, right? It seems like everything goes wrong, and it's because this world is really not the way it should be. You see, we're going to talk about the curse today, the curse upon work, the curse upon humanity. And And one of the impacts of the curse is that you feel that all work is pointless, right? Can you relate to that? But did you know that's the point of the curse? The point of the curse is to make your life pointless without God. It is not a bug, but a feature to ultimately drive us to Christ and to drive us to what I'm going to be preaching on next week, which is the gospel and our vocation. So what I want to do today is I want to just kind of break down the curse to you and show how it shows itself, reveals itself, and how to respond to it. So we're going to look at the reality of the curse, followed by the wrong response to the curse, and then the right response to the curse. And the point of the curse is to point to the pointlessness of work without a gospel focus. Is to point to the fact that without God, life really is meaningless. Now, to establish this, we're going to look at the reality of the curse. Now, when God created the world, he declared it was good, right? It was all good. The people were good. The earth was good. In Genesis 2, 5 through 6, Moses writes, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had caused it to rain, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." Now notice that man was intended to work the ground. Work is not the curse, by the way. That's why this sermon is not the curse of work, but the curse on work. In fact, in this passage, most commentators talk about how the land was somewhat arid. There's no rain, but there's plenty of water. So part of the work would have been irrigating the crop so that they could bring out the bounty of the land. Work was to be challenging. It was to be fruitful. It was to be successful. And frankly, when something finally goes right, like when I finally got that cooktop installed, Becca could testify, I was in a good mood for the rest of the day. Didn't make up for all the bad moods that I had in the last month, but there was some redemption to it, right? So work itself is not the curse. The curse is in response to the sin of the first couple. You know the story, right? The serpent tempted Eve. Eve partook of the fruit, offered it to Adam. Adam took the fruit. He ate it. He sinned. And then God calls all parties involved. You have the serpent, you have the woman, and you have the man. And each of them receives a very specific, custom-made curse. Now, for our purposes, we're going to start with the custom curse on the woman in verse 3:16. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Go ahead and turn there. "To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now, last week we talked about the creation mandate, that you are to be fruitful, multiply, and rule and subdue the earth, right? There is a concept of procreation and vocation, that we are to take these little image bearers and spread them throughout the whole world so that they might give glory to God. But to sustain the population of image bearers, we have to work and make this world more productive, right? Now, in this case, a woman specifically is cursed in her role. And I think the fact that this curse impacts being fruitful and multiplying shows that that's really among the woman's primary vocation, right? That is what she is called to do. She is to bring life into this world, instrumental in being fruitful and multiply. And all you mothers out there, you would say your children are a blessing. But what's cursed? Childbearing. Childbearing. Now, I remember my first trip to the maternity ward. It was very memorable, as you'll find out. My friend Justin brought their first child into the world, and so I decided to pay him a visit. And being that they only feed the mothers, not the fathers, I swung by In-N-Out. You guys know about that. Great burgers, by the way. I got a burger for Justin and a burger for me. We sat down in the little lobby area, and he's telling me all about the birth story as we're eating our burgers. And right in the middle of it, I hear this primal scream, this haunting sound that it was like a woman was being ripped in half. And I was so disturbed, I almost didn't finish my burger. It's like, this is some serious pain. It's hard to talk about this without getting in trouble. Do you know what I'm saying? I'll just read the passage. I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. The very vocation of procreating is steeped with pain. And not only that, in verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Right? The home is to be a sanctuary, a place of raising little ones in peace. But in this case, it would be a place of relational tension. Right? There's a little bit of a buildup to this. When Adam and Eve first sinned, they hid from each other, right? And then when God called out Adam, Adam immediately blamed his wife. And in this case, a woman's desire is to rule, and the man's counter-desire is to rule over, right? A woman will desire to take leadership. I want to be in charge. And the man will overpower her and domineer her in return. This is marital tension. And so this idea of being fruitful and multiply, it is uniquely cursed, not only by pain, but also relational friction and tension, right? God places a curse on procreation, but they're still called to do it. There's also a curse on vocation, as we see the custom curse for Adam, verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, originally, mankind had it pretty easy. There was a garden, and if you're hungry, all you had to do was take of a tree, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but all the other trees, you just take of the tree and you eat. It's all there for you. There was still work to be done. There was still the idea that they were going to build it out. It was going to be a fruitful time. As they're being fruitful and multiply, they're going to make this ground fruitful and multiply the food supply, so that they can fulfill the creation mandate. But now there's going to be thorns and thistles and poison ivy, my mortal enemy. There'll be disease, bugs, other things that will disrupt the food supply. For those of you who read Laura Ingalls Wilder, you might remember that memorable scene in the banks of Plum Creek, where the harvest was about to come in and a locust horde devoured it. Did you know that was actually based off of a real event? In 1875, there was a locust plague that devoured a swath of crops that was 1,800 miles long and at its widest point, 110 miles wide. It did an estimated $116 billion of damage. It actually ate wool from sheep. In some cases, people had their clothes eaten off. Crops were devoured in minutes. What was really interesting about that Little House on the Prairie story is, what did Pa do? He wasn't going to get any welfare checks from the government. He didn't have crop insurance. He had to travel outside the locust zone to find work. Otherwise, what would happen? They would die. So you look at this curse, people still have to eat, but now it is much more difficult. Because if you don't work, if you don't labor in spite of the thorns and the thistles, you will die. And so there is sweat, there's exertion. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There is a life and death struggle between man and the earth to force the earth to produce food so that they may live. But here's the deal. As they get older, as their bodies decay, they begin to lose that struggle. And the very ground that they work will absorb them. They will lose. They will die. So what's the curse of work? Well, you are to be fruitful and multiply, rule and subdue the earth, but you're to do that even though childbearing is extremely painful, even though you will have relational tension. And this relational tension goes outside the family, right? There's relational tension at work. There's politics, all these other things. Sinful people have a hard time getting along. Sometimes sinful people create sinful structures that are unjust and that are unfair, that are frustrating. On top of that, things are going to break. Things are going to go wrong. You're going to break. You will break down, and eventually you will die. Pretty uplifting. There you go. That's the curse. What's the point? What's the point? And this brings us to the wrong response to the curse. When people see the hardship, the realities, we have an inclination as human beings to try to make meaning, to supply meaning when there seems to be no meaning. And one way that people deal with the pointlessness of work is to say, I will work, but I'm going to work for my glory. My labor is going to show the world that I am somebody. So people use work for self-glory. Now, glory speaks of praise and honor. There's a natural instinct to receive praise and honor, but it should be given to the Lord, right? It is good to praise the Lord. It is good to give him glory and honor. But in our fallen state, we want people to praise. I want people to praise me, to honor me, to esteem me. I want people to think I'm a somebody. And work is a means of proving to everybody else that I am worthy of praise. I point to my money, my position, the power, my path to success. Or perhaps you might point to the fruit of your success. Your kids are so well behaved. How did he do it? Oh, praise the Lord. It was him, a lot of Jesus, and a little bit of me. Teacher of the year for the 13th year in the row, how do you do it? Oh, well, God be praised. But I did work a lot, right? You see work as a means of self-glorification. And here's the deal. When that is your goal, sometimes you're successful, but most of the time you're not. And when you do not win at work, when you do not distinguish yourself, it begins to show itself in all kinds of catastrophic ways. As we keep on reading through Genesis, we see a failed quest for glory in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Notice they are an expression of the command to work and keep. Now, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so you look at Cain was a worker of the ground, and he took the first fruits, maybe some fresh cut grain, and he offered it to the Lord. Abel, who was a keeper of the flocks, maybe offered some cattle, ox, sheep, we don't quite know. Now, both of these sacrifices are legitimate, by the way, right? When you look at the sacrificial system, they would offer grain and they'd offer animals. Both of them were acceptable. So it wasn't necessarily the nature of the offering that distinguished the two, so much as the nature of the offerer that made the difference. God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain. And what's Cain's response? Verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So there was no praise from God, no regard for Cain's offering, and Cain became sullen, angry, resentful, and did some cutthroat business practices with his brother in the field. A frustrated desire for self-glory led him to murder. I think this is what James had in mind when he wrote James 4, 1 through 2, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is not this your passions are at war within you? You desire, do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Right? Anger is the natural response to unfulfilled desire. So many people go to work with the expectation that this will be my avenue to receive praise and glory for myself. And they become bitter and angry when that doesn't take place. They have reasons, they have excuses. It's not their fault, it's somebody else's fault. If only I had these kinds of advantages, if I had a mom who helped me out like she does, my kids would be better behaved. If I had the connections that I had at the university, I would actually rise to that position, not this person. When they look at their life and they feel unsuccessful, they have a list of enemies who explain why they are where they are. I mean, honestly, how easily do you rejoice in the success of other people? How far out of your way do you go to help other people succeed, even at your own expense? When others don't recognize your work, do you seethe in anger? Right? If this is the case, you're working for the wrong reason. You're working for your glory. And you can tell when you fail, right? When it's not recognized. When you don't get the glory you think you deserve, you become angry. But what if you succeed? Not everybody who works for their own glory fails. Sometimes they succeed. In fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. We see successful self-glory. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Now, what we see is a technological advance. Now, we all talk about AI and what an advance this is. You think about ancient inventions like the wheel. But have you ever thought about brick? Before this, to build a structure, you had to go to a quarry, which you had to dig out, and then carve out each individual block of granite, and then transport it to where you want to build, right? It is a project. But what they discovered is that they don't have to quarry. They can make their own brick, their own stone. And so with this technological advancement, they decided that we're going to build something special. We're going to build a tower to heaven. We're going to make a great name for ourselves. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. And they all have one language, and this is not only the beginning of what they will do, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. So the worst thing that can happen to somebody who wants to glorify themselves is success. When a proud person succeeds, watch out. It'll only feed the beast. Verse 7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Right? God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the proud. They saw work as a means of self-glorification, and God said, not so fast. Now, God may not destroy towers of Babel, but there is part of the curse that makes it very difficult to boast. Jeff Bezos, Donald Trump, Oprah Winfrey, Elon Musk, they all made it, right? But in the end, they're going to die. And he can't take that success with you. You may have a high net worth. You may have kids who obey on a dime. You might have a marriage that is ideal. You are the person who looks forward to the class reunion. Oh, they're going to love it when I pull up in my rented Maserati. I won't tell them I rented it. Right? You may be winning. But in the end, death is going to get you. glory can only go so far, and then what happens? I mean, how do you know if you have self-glory, if you're the winner? Is work your primary source of satisfaction? Do you measure the worth of others by their success or lack of success at work? How freely do you ascribe your success to God's grace and gifts? See, a lot of times we want to believe that we did it all. Never mind the fact that I was raised in an intact family. Never mind the fact that my dad gave me a substantial loan. Never mind the fact that I had opportunities to be educated, right? Never mind that God gave me all those things. The reason why I am successful and they're not is because I work hard and they're lazy. Is your work all about you making a difference? If success happens, you want to make sure people know about it. Do you tend to take credit for the successes of others and pass the buck for any failings that you have, right? This is all work for your glory. That is foolish and sinful and in the end, fruitless. The second wrong response is to reject work as futility, right? All work is pointless, therefore, why work? Instead of trying to beat the system, you simply give up. Look at Ecclesiastes, right? It's a spiritual memoir of Solomon. And what's really interesting about Ecclesiastes is Solomon oscillates between two perspectives. He has what I call the celestial perspective, where he sees life in this world through the perspective of the fear of God, a Godward perspective. And then there's what I call a terrestrial perspective, where he sees the world without God, as a cynic would see it, as if there's no purpose and there's no meaning. And he goes back and forth and considers the pursuit of anything and concludes that everything from a terrestrial, godless perspective is vanity. And in chapter 2, he talks specifically about work. He says in 2:18, I hated all my toil, which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So this is Solomon, smartest man, richest man, most famous man who possibly ever lived. And previously in chapter 2, he talks about building this pleasure palace, having all these delights, enjoying his wealth, and that he built this empire. And then he stops and considers what will happen when he dies. He'll have to leave it to somebody else. Now, leaving an inheritance is a goal of many providers, right? They think, well, I worked 70-hour work weeks. I was an absentee father. My kids might be a mess because of that, but at least they're going to get a nice inheritance. Yeah, sure, I ignored my wife, but I'm providing for the children, right? The inheritance is when it's all going to pay off. They will finally appreciate all that I did at that point in time. And then he dies, he leaves the estate, and who is going to inherit it? And what will be the fate of the estate in their hands? Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So Solomon did toil. He built up a kingdom and he left it to his son Rehoboam. Now what's interesting is in 1 Kings chapter 12, a representative of the northern tribes go up to Rehoboam and they ask Rehoboam to lighten our load. So Rehoboam consults with his father's counselors, and in 1 Kings 12, 7, he said to them, if you will be, the advisors, okay, the wise advisors said to Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. Rehoboam, just lighten their load, just take it easy on them, and they will be your loyal subjects. That was the wise advice. But then he consults with his frat bros, those who partied with him in college. What should we do? And this is what the young men tell him in verse 10. And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall say to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And he started a civil war. What an idiot. All the work that Solomon imparted to his son, he had a kingdom to rule, he cut it in half because he listened to some foolish advice. You look at all these great companies, Pan Am, Woolworth, Circuit City, General Foods, they're gone. They don't exist anymore. And then you have the accumulation of wealth. Cornelius Vanderbilt was and is regarded as the second richest American who ever lived. Yet his children, especially his grandchildren, lived lavishly. They built huge mansions in New York City and Newport, Rhode Island. And when they had a family reunion, 100 or so years after his death, of the 120 Vanderbilts, not one of them was a millionaire. The family fortune was gone. You see, people who build wealth, they're obsessive, they're hungry, they're driven, they're determined, but they ignore their kids, and as a result, they have trust fund children. Solomon sees this in verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is vanity and a great evil. Right? The person who inherits the wealth didn't really deserve it. They just got it because of lucky relations. Death transfers wealth. Death basically makes all of your hard work pointless. What's the point? You give up. And this can show itself in a variety of ways. One would be minimalism. You make the least amount possible. When I was in middle school, I remember attending a church plant that actually grew up to become a significant mega church, highly influential in its circles. And one of the founding pastors, there are two brothers, one of the brothers took me out to lunch. We got Mexican food. And he gave me this piece of advice. He says, Dave, don't work until you absolutely have to, because once you have to work for the rest of your life. I mean, work is a necessary evil. Put it off as long as possible. That's not a thing a junior high kid should hear. Right, so the idea is you just work enough to pay the bills. You move to Vail, Colorado, you get 6 roommates, you work the ski lifts so you can ski some fresh powder on your day off, and that is your life. You do the same thing with surfing, fishing. You just work just enough, because this is necessary evil, so that you can support yourself and do what really finds pleasure and meaning for you. Minimalism. Then there's exploitation. Why work when you can live off the largesse of others? Your parents are okay with you living in their basement, so you spend your days playing Call of Duty. Or perhaps you just coast at your work. You never take extra assignments. You let others do the heavy lifting and carry the water for you. And frankly, laziness is a form of exploitation, because the food has to come from somewhere. Somebody has to bring it out of the ground. And if you're not doing it, you're basically expecting other people to do it for you. And that's why Paul wisely counsels in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let them not eat. Or you're just living off of other people. Thirdly, it's escapism. You want to dull the pain. It's not meaningful, so just try to have as much fun as possible. 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul states, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Many people cope with the meaningless of work by turning to alcohol or to drugs or to pornography or something to just help the time pass until they die. It's all pointless. Why work? Those are the wrong responses to the curse. So what's the right response? Now, previously I talked about two curses, one upon the woman and one upon the man. But the first curse is the curse upon the serpent, the one who started the whole temptation and the downfall. In verse 15, after telling the serpent, you're going to be crawling on your belly all your life, not even crawling, slithering, because you'll have no legs, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God declares that there will be a war between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Now, there's kind of two layers to this, because that term seed is what we call a collective singular, kind of like sheep. A singular and the plural are all the same, or fish. You don't say fishes, but fish. You don't say sheepas, sheep. You don't say seedas, but seed. So on one level, all the woman's progeny will be at battle with the serpent's progeny, but in the end, there's a mano-a-mano battle that's going to go on. Because we see he shall bruise you, singular, on the head, and you, singular, shall bruise him, singular, on the heel. There is going to be one final battle that will take down the serpent. There's some hope, isn't there? And we know who that person is, right? Jesus will crush Satan. There's also some other signals of some hope. Notice that even though the wages of sin is death, even though if you eat of this tree, you will surely die, there is a delayed death sentence. God doesn't take them out right away. We also see that there is an animal that is sacrificed so that they might cover their shame. Right? There is some hope that it will not always be this way. And so how do Adam and Eve respond to this curse? Remember, what is the command? Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. They decided that we will obey the creation mandate. We will work. And our hope is that through the seed of the woman, one of these seeds, one of these days, is going to go ahead and crush the serpent. In fact, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There might be some insinuation that perhaps this is the one who will do it. But of course, we know that Cain was taken captive by sin as well. And all the way down the line, eventually one of the seeds became the seed, Jesus, who defeated Satan, defeated the curse, and gave us an out. It's rainy, isn't it? Love that sound. But obedience fueled by faith is what is the proper response to the curse. In fact, turn with me to Romans 8, 19 through 23. Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now notice that creation itself is aware that it's under a curse. And when will that curse be lifted? Right? When all the sons have been revealed. Now, for all the sons to be revealed, right, it means that the last son of God, daughter of God, has made themselves known. This means that they have to be born, right? And then they have to be born again. When the last born son of God is born again, then the curse will be lifted. And so when we look at the creation mandate, you are moving this forward. You are working obediently in hope that one day, as we are obedient to the Lord, the curse will be lifted. And this understanding, this hope that we have of the curse being lifted, which is rooted in the gospel, will give us additional motivation to work and understand that the curse plays a greater role than just making our life miserable, right? The curse makes our life miserable so that we look to the life to come. The curse makes this world seem pointless so that we realize that without God, there really is no point. And we find meaning in it by looking to God and looking to the gospel. So when you have some fresh reminder that you're aging, right? And when you feel frustrated that something is not going your way, when you experience friction at home or in the office, when you experience the injustice of working in the fallen world. Do you understand? That's actually the point of the curse. The point of the curse is to make you dissatisfied with the world the way it is, because God's not satisfied with this world the way that it is. That is why he sent his son to change, redeem, and transform it, and to create a new world without the curse. The point of the curse is to make you long for a world without the curse. That's the point. And as we'll see next week, it is ultimately the hope of the gospel that can give meaning to all of your work. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you grateful that you have not left us to be cursed, but given us the hope of redemption. And Lord, we think about those people who, apart from Christ, are under the curse with no hope. I pray that you'll give them an awareness that it is futile, that this life leaves something lacking, that ultimately hope and meaning can only be found in you and your son and your gospel. And I pray for anybody here who's outside of that hope, that this message in some way will draw them towards it, though you'll put people in their lives who will make mention of it and show the beauty of a gospel-saturated life. We pray for those who are dissatisfied with their jobs, who feel the curse, that this would encourage them in some way, that this is part of your grand design to bring about a deeper, more beautiful reality. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.